How's everyone doing?
Good. A couple of things before we get started. I just want to mention again the prayer night on Friday. As we run through the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, one of the very, very practical implications of this text is that we should be a people who are praying for the city where God has placed us. We're going to do that Friday night. And so prayer is an opportunity for us to express that, man, apart from God working, apart from God speaking and acting on our behalf, man, we can't do anything on our own. And so Friday we're going to come and confess that to the Lord by pleading with Him to act on our behalf in the city and in this church. So I want to mention that. And that's it. That's all I wanted to mention. So one thing. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one at the middle, in the middle of your pew, that are very nice. And if you need a Bible, you should take it home and keep it. Jeremiah chapter 29. Somewhere between 2007 and 2008, sociologists made an observation that for the first time in the history of the world that they know about, the world shifted from being predominantly rural. I'm going to not say that the rest of the night. Primarily not dwelling in cities, to sometime between 2007 and 8, predominantly dwelling within cities. This was marked by several sociologists. Some of you might be familiar with the work of a guy named Richard Florida. Richard Florida has made some observations that a lot of people have taken note of, that cities hold an inordinate amount of power in our societies. Even though the majority of people up until 2007, 2008 lived outside of the cities, for some reason, cities held more sway, more power, more cultural weight than the suburbs, than farming communities, than small villages and rainforests all put together. That as the city goes, so goes the culture. This is readily observable as you look at church history. Most of the Roman Empire was, non-city dwelling people. And yet, that as Christianity began to take hold in the cities, they said at one point by the 3rd century that 90% of the people dwelling in cities were Christian, while way less than 50% living out in the fields were not Christian. And yet the direction that the culture was heading was markedly Christian. The culture was being transformed because the cities were being won. If you look at the missionary strategy that Paul employed in his strategy to plant churches, he would go to a region, plant a church in the biggest city in that region, and then say that region has now been won for Christ. You see it again and again in the book of Acts. It's kind of humorous. He's won one. He's planted a little house church with probably 15 people in it. And yet, because it's in the city, and because he knows the power of the gospel to work its way into the culture, and if it works its way into the culture in a city, it's going to work its way into the whole culture. Cities hold enormous sway, enormous power. Last night, I walked out of my house. I was going to go see a movie with Jason, and I swore that Jason had stepped in something that his dog had left on the ground. And I got in my car, drove downtown. We went to see a movie downtown. I got out of my car downtown, and the same smell was there. And it took me a few seconds of walking down 16th Street and being reminded that though we try to be hip and cool here in Denver, really we're a cow town whose most major industry is oil. There's something about cities that draws together massive diversity. So that in a city like this, which is massively liberal, very hip, very cool, you also have people driving in with their cows once a year to show them, I don't know what they do at these things, but to do that. And it's a major one for the whole region. So cities pull together this massive amount of diversity. Cities are where you go when you graduate college. You need to get some experience at a job so that you can go get a job elsewhere. Cities are where you come to be on the cutting edge of what's happening in culture. Now, no one be confused. Denver's not New York City or Paris or London. But despite that fact, Denver is where you come to get educated in this region. Denver is where you come to get jobs in this region. Denver has massive effects and massive cultural influence throughout the Rocky Mountain region. Cities, for some reason, hold power and hold sway in the midst of this culture. For that reason, one of the reasons that we chose to come to Denver and not, say, Fort Collins and not a suburb out somewhere, and suburbs are great, and don't hear me tonight knocking suburbs, but is that we really believe that the gospel's got to do its work in the city. And as it does its work in the city, it will affect culture. And tonight we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 29. So I want to pray, and I want to give a little bit of lead in on what's going on in Jeremiah 29, so you don't just jump right in, and then we're going to look at it pretty step by step. So let's pray. Father, in your word, you call us to be light. You call us to be leaven. You call us to be your body. And it also says that you appoint the times and the places in which we live and we work. And right now you've called us to this city at this time, at this place, to do the various works that we are doing in this city. And so, God, I pray that from your word tonight that you would teach us and you would shape us and give us a vision for what does it mean to be the people of God living within a pagan city, called to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, that he has died for our sins and he's conquered death in his resurrection. Teach us what it means to be leaven. Teach us what it means to be light. Teach us what it means and how, as a people, we bear witness to the most glorious fact in the universe. And God, I pray that the thing that the Scriptures promise, that you will come and you will fill this earth with your glory, that you will come to a city like Denver and fill it with your beauty and your majesty, that you fill it with the sounds of your worship, that you fill it with people who love you, who cling to you, who trust you, that you would change everything from the ground up, God, that you would, I pray that you'd give us a vision for that. That you give us past men this understanding of Christianity where we're just kind of biding our time to escape somewhere to a cloud to play harps for all of eternity. But God, you'd give us a vision for the transformation of the world. That the world would be fall in line with your word. That the world would be filled with your majesty. That all of creation would sing like we just commanded it to in that song. So God, give us a vision for being the church in this city. And use Jeremiah to do it tonight. In the name of Jesus, and because we stand in his righteousness, and because the Holy Spirit comes and helps us, because of all of that, we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 29 contains a letter that the prophet Jeremiah was writing to a group of Jews living outside of Babylon after they'd been basically dragged there by the Babylonians. The Chaldeans had come, they'd destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, destroyed their people, taken some of the select, smart, the well-educated, the ones who'd been schooled in rabbinical teachings. They drug them off to Babylon. And there, if you're familiar at all with the story of Daniel, in Daniel 1, you can learn about this. He drags them into their temple, into their schools. He begins, the king of Babylon begins to try his best to assimilate Jewish culture into Babylonian culture, so that they would lose their identity in the city. He brings them to this massive city that historians say is one of the great cities in the history of the world. The gardens there in Babylon would have been one of the wonders of the world if we'd ever found them. It is a city that is the cultural center of the world, the economic center of the world, and the religious center of the world. This later will be followed up by Rome. But for now, at this time period, man, it is the center of the universe. The king there would say that he is the God who rules over the earth. And this group of exiles, this group of Jewish people, they'd been dragged there. And you can understand a little bit of what's going on in this culture. If you think about what happened in our own country as immigrants began to move into this nation, they began to form small little ghettos, small little neighborhoods so that we have places like Little Italy. We have the places you go if you want to go to a hookah bar. We have the places that you go in town if you really want good Chinese food and not fake Chinese food. You have all of these little enclaves in major cities, particularly older cities back east, that as immigrants began to move into the United States and they didn't want their culture to be lost, and they didn't want to be assimilated into just this generic American culture, they began to form these small little communities, these pockets throughout the city. These Jews, these people from Israel who'd been dragged into Babylon, did the exact same thing. Rather than being assimilated, rather than losing their religion, rather than losing and their worship of the one true God, losing what it means to be obedient to the law, man, they formed a suburb. I don't know what else to call it. Right outside of the city gates. They lived in tents. They as kept themselves as independent, as separate from Babylonian cultures as humanly possible. They wanted nothing to do with that sinful culture. They tried to stay outside of it. So they had their own music labels, and they had their own songs, and they had their own stories. They had their own food, and they kept themselves outside of the worldly, evil, pagan Babylonian city. In their midst, men began to stand up and claim to be prophets, claim to have the word of God to deliver to them. And the word that they delivered again and again and again is, just hold on, just wait. Soon God will come, kill all of them, and send you back home. So stay pure, stay holy, stay separate, stay outside of the city. Live out here, live with your own culture, your own language. Have nothing to do with them. Because God's coming, and he's going to kill them, and he's going to save you. And when he saves you, you'll escape back to Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah, prophet, writes a letter. And so if you can imagine living in your little ghetto, and someone standing up and reading a letter from some guy named Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, we'll read to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, increase there, and do not decrease. Rather, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. This is God's word. So now, we're just going to look at this piece by piece. The first thing that Jeremiah says, that actually God says through Jeremiah's pen, is that he's the God of Israel, and he's writing to the exiles. And then here's the part that, if you can imagine just being in this situation, you might be a bit uncomfortable with. To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you catch that? I sent you there. It's not an accident of history that you're here. It didn't just happen upon you that you got dragged off to this pagan city to live there. And I'm going to come and remedy this situation very, very soon. He says, no, I sent you there. Paul will say later in the book of Acts, he's preaching, that God has appointed the times and the places in which men live and work. You are where you are because I put you there. I placed you there. And I want you to feel the weight of this. Jerusalem, in the ancient world, man, it was literally, man, the city of God's peace. It was the place where God's reign, God's goodness, God's righteousness was. Babylon in the ancient world and throughout the Bible symbolizes the heart of evil, rebellion, destruction. The people that enslave the rest of the world. And you can trace this through Babylon's history. And so it's not simply saying, hey, I've put you in this place. No, he's saying, I sent you to the heart of evil. To the place where my name is not named, where the place where I am not worshipped, where my law is ignored and mocked. I sent you to a place where, man, in school you learned witchcraft and astronomy. I sent you to that place where my name is not named, my name is not loved, I am not known. I sent you to the heart of evil in the ancient world, the place that enslaves all nations, where a man who is king claims to be God of the whole universe. I sent you there from a city where my peace reigns. I sent you there. You're not there by accident. You're not there as a temporary stay, man. I placed you there. I have a purpose there. Now, what are we supposed to do here? Okay, God, you've sent us here to Babylon. We'll keep ourselves pure and holy. We'll be a testimony and a witness by our separateness, by constantly pointing to how temporary this situation is, by living in tents and keeping ourselves outside of the city. Next line.
verse 5. Build houses and live in them.
God's first command, after telling them that he sent them there, is to say, make this place your home. This heart of evil, this city that's in rebellion against me, this place that my name is not named and not loved, and people have no idea who I am and don't care, and they mock me, and a man calls himself God. I want you to go there and call that place home. Build a house there. This isn't a short arrangement. You're not going to be gone in a couple of years. We're not working this thing out so that you can kind of be a testimony outside of the wall and you can go make your home somewhere else. We'll send you back to the pure and holy and wonderful city called Jerusalem. No, I've sent you here and I've called you to call this place home. Not just build a house, although by all means build a house, but embed yourself in the city. Call this culture home. Maybe learn the language. Maybe learn to eat their food. Maybe learn to appreciate their music. Maybe learn in the midst of living in this city to make their fears your concerns, to make the things that plague them plague you, to begin to empathize, not just sympathize, not just mock from the outside, but right there in the midst of this city, if it's not sin, love the things they love, fear the things they fear. Begin to live your life in the rhythm and in the moment and in the movement of this city. Call it home. Call it home. Now, we live in a society that is massively transient. I told you a story last week about, I forgot his name already. Chris. Chris, who never lived somewhere very long. A couple of months here, maybe a year here, maybe 2 weeks here. But his life was not defined by a place and not committing to a place. He constantly just simply moved from place to place to a place, seeking the next experience, seeking the next big sight. He never talked about going to Texas, but he talked about going to pretty places. Just going from place to place to place, but refusing to invest his life in one place. And so God writes to these exiles and he says, give yourself to a place. Make a home there. Invest your life there. Don't constantly be thinking, where's the next place I'm going to live? But say, no, this place, this city, this town is my home. One of the things that I talked a lot about with people who are moving here, and I still talk to people about, and I got in trouble with, we had fun, Taylor and I talking about this months ago, when we first got here, about how important it is, how much of our heart is to see people live in the city. And it's not a legalistic thing. God still loves you if you live in Littleton. Not weird, but how important it was for us to actually live in the city of Denver, to call Denver home, to be able to say, I live within the city limits of Denver. Because however can the concerns and the struggles and the issues that are plaguing Denver, that surround Denver, how can they ever be your own if Denver's not your home? I mean, you can observe it from the outside, but can you own it? Is it yours? I mean, if you're in Littleton, I guess it would be. Sorry. Is bad public transportation an issue for you if you live in Golden? I mean, Denver's public transportation issue. Is it? When is it an issue for you? When you live in Denver. And so God, as he's talking to these exiles, he's not just saying, hey, you're going to be there for a while. He's saying, no, make your home there. If there's a problem that's plaguing the city, live there and make it your problem. If there's a blessing that God has given that city, make that your blessing. Live in the city. Build a home. We live in a society that is transient. I said that. So apartments are huge. And coming and staying for a couple of years and saying, hey, I'm going to move on. Man, what God is calling us to is give yourself to a place. Give a lifetime to a place. To see God glorified there. And I know, man, living in the city, it's way harder in a lot of ways. My wife gets emails from the Highlands Mommies group. It makes me laugh every time I say it. Almost daily, maybe a couple a day, about break-ins in the neighborhood. The city is diverse. You throw enough people into one area, you're going to get crime. You're going to get
graffiti. You're going to get things that are less comfortable, and less things that you've been around less. But God calls us to live here, to be here, to build houses, to invest your life in a place. Second thing that he commands as we live out our sent life here. So he says, plant gardens. What does that mean? In the ancient world, the garden wasn't just, hey, like it is for us sometimes. Oh, cool, we got one tomato. Awesome. Let's eat. A garden was a livelihood. It was a means of earning money and establishing yourself in a city, of trade. It was a way of you moving yourself up the chain. But it wasn't just any sort of job. It was a particular kind of job. You know, it's interesting. Last week, as I was on the bus on Saturday morning to go snowmobiling with Chris, our driver, that the thing that caught my ear, you know how you I'm going to confess this. You know how sometimes you're in a conversation with someone and you're listening, but you're not really processing what you're listening. You're just kind of, oh, yeah, cool, great. The thing that caught my ear that immediately started my head kind of racing was when he said, you know, I just work enough so that I can play. I work just enough to buy my next lift ticket. I work just enough so I can get some ramen noodles or some macaroni and cheese in the just enough to survive. That's not gardening. Gardening is a certain kind of work. It's a kind of work that takes soil, it takes water, it takes sunlight, it takes whatever the stuff is in the soil. It takes the stuff that I smelled last night. It takes all of that stuff and it turns it into something that's fruitful. It turns it into something that leads to flourishing, that nourishes people, that brings life. It's putting your hands to work and investing not just in your own satisfaction and your own well-being, but in the well-being and the flourishing of others. And so God says, first, build a house. Second, get a job. And don't just get a job that's enough to pay the bills. Get a particular kind of job. Get a job that's going to help you build this city. Get a kind of job that's going to provide nourishment and life for others. And he's not just talking about, hey, go find a 501c3 and give stuff away. He's just saying, put your hands to work in the soil so that it produces human flourishing in the city. So don't sell cocaine. That would lead to death. Be a doctor. Be a nurse. Even be an accountant. They're fun. Do things that are going to lead to flourishing. Do things that are going to lead to life. Invest your life there. Live there. Make this place your home. But also work there in such a way that you're pouring out your life for the sake of the city. So that you're doing good in the city. Wealth isn't bad. Producing wealth isn't bad. It's bad if you worship it. If it's bad, if it's what you're collecting. But he's saying here particularly, get a job that creates flourishing in the city. So the first thing he calls us to do is buy a house. The second thing he calls us to do as this sent people is plant gardens. Get a job, a certain kind of job. Third thing, he says, verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Two things here. Get married. I said this to the guys the first time we got together with the men's thing. My assumption, and I believe that the Bible's assumption, is that you're supposed to get married if you're a man. And there are exceptions, and again, it's not legalistic. God still loves you if you're not married. Absolutely. But the command here is, build a house, get a job, get married. It's what your parents told you to do. Build a house, get a job. Sometimes you have to get a job first, and then build a house, and then get married, and then have kids. I would love for every single one of you to be able to go for a walk from our house to Highland Square with all three of our kids sometime. It's about the most countercultural thing you can do in the city. I mean, the looks you get. I mean, eventually it turns to, oh, how cute. But the initial looks are horror. Like, you have three children. Is this a child daycare center? I think Jenny actually got asked one time at the park, do you run a daycare? Having children in the city is extremely countercultural. I've seen statistics that actually someone measured and said, hey, there are more dogs. More people own dogs in the city than have children. You want to do something countercultural? Buy a house, get a job, get married, and have kids. and stay in the city. Denver is plagued by this pattern. The people get out of college. They live, some of them in Lodo. I don't know how, but some of them live in Lodo. Some of them live in City Park area. They live close to the city. They get married. They'll maybe stay close to the city. A lot of them move into the Highlands because it's, well, no, it's not affordable, but it's close. After they get married, they may have a child, and then you watch them as that child grows up and approaches school age, and they leave. And they either go to Lakewood or Littleton or Golden or Arvada, Westminster, where the Home Depot is. They leave. So there's this pattern of this pilgrimage that you come, you experience life in the city, you get some experience with a job, then you fall in love, get married, you need a bigger house, you need better schools, get out of town. There's a pattern that says once you have kids, you need to get out of the city. God commands us to build a house, get married, have a job, and have kids in the city. And so one of the most countercultural things you can do is have kids. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the city. The story of the scriptures, it starts with a garden. Interesting. And it ends with a city. A city that has filled the earth and is filled with the glory of God. That's the thing that God is doing on the earth. He's not just saving us so we can go play harps in heaven someday, but He is saving and redeeming a people that will someday make up a city that will fill up the whole earth. He's redeeming everything. He's restoring creation. He's conquering sin and death. He's doing unbelievably beautiful and huge things. Things that if you begin to talk about them and think about them, they'll blow your mind and overwhelm you. He's destroying and eliminating poverty. Death, He's going to destroy it. He's going to go away completely. Sin, immorality, gone. Life will be perfectly righteous and holy and beautiful. And so when you think about how do the scriptures call us to be a part of that thing? A lot of people think about those things. They start, let's just get a big program together. It's going to be Redeem the City program. And we're going to transform everything. And so we get all these big programs and we... all these big, huge, massive things that we're going to do. And a lot of those things are wonderful and things that churches start to do and churches start to get together to do them. And these massive programs that will change the city from the ground up. We're going to change everything. But when God sets out to tell us how the world's going to be changed, He tells us to build a house, get married, have kids, and work a job. Isn't that boring? And so many people, so many Christians especially, are looking for the next big thing to give their life to. And all God wants them to do is shut up, get married, buy a house, and work hard. But we want something more complicated. We want something bigger. We want something that's more inspiring than that. But God calls these exiles, quit whining. Quit waiting for me to get you out of town. And just give your life to a city. Get married. Have kids. Sex is part of God's plan to redeem the earth. It's amazing. This is what it means to be God's people living in Babylon. And so God's strategy is unbelievably non-strategic. There are big things and things that we want to see happen and facilitate as a church, but at the end of the day, man, I believe that our calling as a church, my calling as a pastor when I stand up here, it's not to come up with some big, massive strategy to change the world, except to equip you with the gospel to go get married, get a job, build a house, and live out your life in the city as a Christian. That's the big plan. It's a little secret. In fact, when we went to write out our strategy as a church, I had a lot of problems trying to write a strategy as a church. Because at the end of the day, all I wanted to do was see the Bible shape our life together and then out of that life together, that people would just go get jobs and they'd just live in a house in the city, that Christians would just live out their faith in the hundreds and thousands of places where God's placed us, whether it's a job or in a neighborhood, whether it's in some Highland Mommies group, whether it's in whatever different areas, that we would simply be faithful to the gospel, love people well, work jobs hard, and love our city. The next line is really important. He says, increase there, multiply there. It's translated in ESV. And do not decrease. I think he's saying more than just, like, have lots of babies. Although, that probably be part of it. There are two temptations that we constantly face as Christians. And the funny thing is that sometimes we do both at the same time. As God calls us to a place like Denver, as he calls us into this culture, into this city, to live out our life, to make its concerns our concerns, to make its hopes and dreams our hopes and dreams, to live out life as faithful followers of Jesus here, there's two temptations. One is sectarianism. That we would just kind of set up our own little camp, maybe in the city, maybe outside of the city walls, that we'd have our own music labels, our own books, our own art, painting, things. We would have our own little cultures, our own private clubs. These are the people that we hang out with. This is the way that we stay holy, is by staying separate. And so our tendency is to do what those exiles were doing outside of Babylon. That's one temptation. But there's another. And the other is, as we begin to live out our life in the city, that we lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of the law. We lose sight of the very thing that God has given us that transforms us and changes those around us. That we begin to fall into sin. That we begin to call evil everything that our culture calls evil. That we begin to call good everything our culture calls good. Even when it contradicts God's word. And so there are two temptations. One, that we just begin to mimic everything around us. That was over there. We just begin to mimic the world around us. Completely. And the other is that we become so separated, so independent, so caught up in our own networks of friends that are all just like us, that love the same things that we like, that listen to the same things we listen to, that only read a certain kind of book, that fit into our categories, that we don't even know what's going on in the world around us, that we can't make it our concerns. We can't make the concerns of Denver our concerns. We can't make the hopes and the dreams our hopes and dreams. We can't love the people around us. We can't love the city around us because we're in our own little bubble. But you can also just mimic everything around you. You can just take on its values. You can just take on its loves completely with no discernment at all. And so the call here to increase, to multiply and not to decrease, I think it means more than just have lots of babies. I think it means the thing that is your hope, the heart of what it means to be a Christian, culturally, the heart of what it means to be a Christian, which isn't a list of do or don'ts, but hope in the cross of Jesus. Let that increase in your life in the city. Don't just succumb and begin to mimic everything else around you. Call good what God calls good. And a lot of times, man, due to common grace, our culture will call those things good as well. But there are many things that God commands us to call good that our culture calls evil. And there are many things that our culture calls good that the Bible calls evil. And so learning how to live out our lives in the midst of the city, networked in the city, working in the city, with friends in the city, going to happy hour with friends in the city, spending our lives out, joining bowling leagues, which is weird, in the midst of the city, doing all of those things out there in the midst of the city, but at the same time holding fast at the core of our being to our hope in the gospel and our belief that God has spoken, he is Lord, and that he reigns, and that he determines what is evil and what is good. And so the command is, buy a house, get a job, get married and have kids, but increase, don't decrease. Don't disappear into Babylonian culture. There should be still a mark of difference between you and those you work with. And not because you're necessarily more moral or more ethical, by all means, be moral and ethical. Because of the depths of your being, your hope, your affections, your righteousness is grounded in another. And so then he says this, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This word that's translated welfare, it's the word shalom in Hebrew. It a lot of times gets translated peace. It gets translated welfare. It gets translated in as wholeness in verse 11 that we didn't read, but we'll in a minute. It gets translated in a whole bunch of different ways. But the word carries way more weight than just welfare. It carries way more weight than just peace, like the absence of war. It carries the weight and the meaning of the fullness of God's blessing. The fullness of human flourishing in light of who God is and how God's made the world. And so the command is, as we build houses, as we get jobs, as we get married, as we have kids, as we increase, that we should be seeking the good of the city that we live in. And churches have gotten really, really good at using the city to build a big church. People have gotten really, really good at using the city to build a career. People have gotten really, really good at using the city to build sexual exploit experiences. People have gotten really good at using the city to get the things they want out of it. God's call for the church is, no, you don't go to the city to seek your own welfare. You seek the welfare of the city. You seek the shalom, the peace, the full human flourishing, the full blessing of God, wholeness and peace and righteousness in that city. You make the good of the city your good. You make the blessing of the city your blessing. That somehow God has tied us to the place in which we live in such a way that we long to see it flourish. Because as it flourishes, we flourish. Right after this, in verse 11, the word shalom is used again. And I think we've got to see what's at the heart of this. He's not just saying, hey, get everybody rich and happy and healthy. He's saying this in verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, for shalom, for peace, for righteousness, for wholeness, and not for evil. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. Wholeness at its heart has to mean reconciliation to God. It has to mean that the God who made you, you cry out to and He hears you. It has to mean that the God who is lost to you, you seek Him with all your heart and He makes Himself be found by you. At the heart of this shalom, at the heart of this peace, is a seeking that all men everywhere would be reconciled to our God. That they would cry out to Him and find Him. Now, all sorts of other things flow out of that. But at its heart, shalom has to mean that. And so the command of God is that we would build houses and get jobs and have kids and get married. And that in the midst of all of that, we would be seeking that men and women would be reconciled to God. That we would be seeking that men and women would cry out to Him and be found by Him. That we would be seeking their salvation and their reconciliation with the God who made them. And that we would bind ourselves to the welfare of the city, the shalom of the city. So much so that as men and women flee to God and find Him, as men and women, as the economics of the city are transformed, as justice and social justice rains down, as God begins to bring His peace and His shalom through the gospel, that its shalom, its peace, its blessing would be our blessing. That we would rejoice with those in the city who rejoice. We would weep with those who weep. That we would be bound to this city and this place, because God is the one who has sent us here. Our calling, our hope, our vision as a church is not just to build a great church. If you begin to think that way, if I begin to talk that way, then everything gets reversed. You see, the goal in Scripture is not the church. The goal in Scripture is an earth filled with the glory of God. The goal in Scripture is our cities filled with His fullness, His shalom, His peace, His righteousness, His justice. So that the church becomes a vehicle, it becomes a means. The gospel is the power, it's the thing that fuels the identity of the church. But the goal of the church, the thing that God is producing through the church, is not just a great church, but a great city. And so our vision, our hope, our values, they're not simply to build a big church, but to build a great city. And so we believe that Christ died not just to save individuals, but he has formed a community around himself, and that through that community, God is transforming the world. And it happens in the most mundane of ways. As this gospel is proclaimed to you, as you eat of it in the bread and the wine, as you remember it, as you gather in people's homes and wrestle with the implications of the Bible in our own lives, our hope is that as you live in your house and you work a job and you raise your children in this city, that God, through those means, is bringing his shalom, bringing his peace, bringing his justice, bringing his righteousness, and that you are tied to the welfare of this city. So as God blesses this city, you find yourself blessed. As you experience the peace of God in this city, you receive the peace of God. And so, tonight, we're going to end by taking communion and singing together. Which is a perfect symbol for what I feel like God's calling us to as a church. That we would come and that we would take this bread that Christ has given us to remind us that his body was broken on our behalf, that we are declared righteous in him. That he's given us this wine to partake and remember that our sins have been forgiven, that a new covenant has been formed, we are bound to God, and then to go out into the city and sing. Sing the praises of the one who's saved you. Sing the praises of the one who rules over the earth. Sing the praises of the one who is building a city filled with his glory, that at its center is the tree of life. And maybe some of you shouldn't sing. You should tell people. But my hope is that you would come and partake of this meal. Celebrate with us again that Christ died for your sins. He died in your place, that his blood was spilled to establish a new covenant with him, that we might become the means by which, the agents of declaring God's peace, declaring God's righteousness, and seeing the whole city, and eventually the whole earth, transformed by God's glory in the gospel. So let me pray for us. And then, for those of you who count Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and we invite you to come to this table and eat with us. So Father, I thank you. I thank you again that you've made things really, really simple. They're not complicated. They might be hard. They might have difficult moments. But you've called us just to believe the gospel, to buy a house, to make a place our home, and to live out our lives in that place for your glory and your name. And so God, I pray that you would help us as a church not to be about massive programs, but about just declaring the gospel again and again and again, singing the gospel again and again and again, coming to this table and remembering the gospel again and again and again, wrestling together in homes over the gospel again and again and again, and then going out into our city, calling it home, making its concerns our concerns, living out our life in line with your word, and loving people well, and loving our city well. And so do this great work in our midst. And God, I pray that 20 years from now, we would look back and be stunned by the slow, painful, yet beautiful work that you do in this city through your people. In the name of Jesus, and because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.